We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of Paul's message and his preaching that it was not with persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Well, we do speak God's word this morning. We're going to come and hear it. Well, that's why we're here. It comes, as Paul says, in a mystery. But it's a mystery that's revealed. And God, by his Spirit, makes that clear to the heart. I recognize that I'm not able to make it clear to your heart. But as we have just read in this passage, God makes clear the mystery of the gospel to the hearts of men by his Spirit. Of course, working through the word. Well, let's ask God in prayer this morning that he would so work by the word, by the Spirit, make the mystery clear, the mystery of the gospel to each and every heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us this mystery. It is not something hidden, not something obscure, not something that is esoteric and unattainable. But it is something revealed clearly to us in the Scriptures, but can only come home to the heart by the work of the Spirit. We studied in the earlier hour of that work of effectual calling, and that is the work that we read of here. And we ask that you would do that marvelous work in many hearts this morning, that you would take the word which is clear enough. It is not high above us that we cannot reach, but it is only made clear to the heart by that powerful work of the Spirit, that work by which Jesus was raised from the dead. We ask that by the same power, you would raise dead sinners to new life this morning. And for your people, that we would all the more appreciate, that we would be overflowing in praise to you, that you have taken away the scales from our eyes, that you have replaced the stony heart with a heart of flesh, that you have caused us to see, as Paul says here, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, but you have revealed it by your Spirit through your word. Help us then all the more to praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage that we read in Corinthians relates to the passage that we're going to study in Colossians chapter 1. So I'd ask you to turn over there in Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our study in this book, in this letter of the Apostle Paul to that little church in the backside of nowhere up the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. And he writes to them of this mystery of the gospel that they also had received. And we're going to read the end of the chapter, verse 24 to 29. And remember I said a couple weeks ago that here Paul turns from talking about them and talking directly about the Lord to talking about himself and his ministry. And so follow along in your Bibles as I read Colossians 1, verse 24 to the end. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might literally fulfill the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest, or has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, you remember as we began studying this section a couple of weeks ago, that we saw earlier on in verses 24 and 25, that Paul speaks of his sufferings for the church. And we saw that his sufferings were not atoning, his sufferings were not redeeming, he was not saving people by his sufferings. But what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ was that Christ suffers with his church as the church endures persecution throughout the ages until the Lord Jesus returns. And Paul did his part in enduring those sufferings. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Those words rang in his ears. He knew that his persecuting the church was persecuting Christ. Now, he has turned from a persecutor to a persecutee, if you will. One who is persecuted, who is suffering in the place of Jesus. Then we saw in the second place his ministry for the church. That ministry that he said he received as a stewardship from God. He was a steward of the word of God, and he was now to faithfully serve his master who had redeemed him from so great a peril because of his sin. Stewardship, the ministry of Paul for the church. And then I said there was a third thing in these verses that we didn't get to a couple weeks ago, and that third thing is Paul's message for the church. Paul's message for the church. And that's what we're going to take up this morning. And that's at the end of verse 25. We began to touch on it, that he might fulfill the word of God. But then verse 26 and 27, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as you parse that and take it apart, I find four points that I think are worthy of our attention. And they are these. First of all, his message is the word of God. His message is the word of God. Secondly, his message involves a mystery. And that's not a mysterious mystery, as we shall see. But his message involves a mystery. Thirdly, his message focuses on Christ. What's this mystery? What's it all about? Christ. And then fourthly, his message gives eternal hope of glory. So four things about Paul's message for the church. His sufferings for the church we saw. His ministry to the church we saw. Now his message for the church. Well, first of all then, let's notice, and we'll be brief here because we began to consider this last time. In the end of verse 25, his message is the word of God. And we spoke, I considered how that is fulfilling the word of God. It's preaching the full message. It's preaching it that it would accomplish its full purpose. But I want just to highlight here as we go through, his message is not his own. It's the word of God. And maybe you wonder, sometimes I wonder, who am I? That I would stand here with a couple of hundred, well, I guess that's 400 eyes looking at me. Who am I that you would pay me attention? Maybe you ask that question. Why am I listening to this guy? Well, it's not me. It's not about me at all. It's not about any elder or any man who would stand in this pulpit. As we're men of clay, we're redeemed sinners, and we praise God and thank God for what we read in Psalm 103 this morning, that he takes our sins and removes them as far as the east to the west and dumps them in the depth of the sea. We rejoice in that truth as much as you do. Why then should you listen to us, redeemed sinners as you? Because we are proclaiming the word of God. It is his word, and that's why you must neglect it. Why? How then shall we survive if we neglect the message of so great a salvation? That's why Paul could say to Titus in Titus chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, and I've meditated on these words more than once in my ministerial life, as Paul says to Titus, these things, verse 15 of chapter 2, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. When you consider that it's not my message, it's not my thinking, it's not what I've come up with, what I've cooked up in my study that I'm trying to reveal to you or speak to you about this morning, it's God's word. That is what puts steel in a preacher's backbone, what gives him boldness and courage to denounce sin, to look people in the face, to talk about you and you and you and you, and say, this is what God is saying to you. Because our job is to take the things of Christ revealed in Scripture and proclaim this message, the word of God, not our message. Let no one disregard you. And so we come as ambassadors of the King. That's why, and I know I would plead with you in this, okay, look beyond the white beard and or the white hair or whoever's standing up here. Yes, you could find fault with us, but I ask you not to do that. I ask you to look at the word. Is this God's message? Don't neglect it. Pay heed to the word of God. That's why you can understand Charles Spurgeon when he said that he was not comfortable if even a blind man in the congregation was not looking at him. Because it wasn't his message. It's God's message. So please pay heed for the good of your own souls to what God has to say to you this morning. Secondly, his message involves a mystery. Now, this is a concept that's seen somewhat frequently in Paul's letters, more than once or twice. And we read about it in Corinthians. He speaks of it here again. And I'd like to begin by saying what Paul does not mean. Because this term mystery was actually a current coinage back in his day. The other religions spoke of their mysteries. And by that they meant some sort of esoteric truth that was not available to the masses, that only those who were somehow let in on the secret, those who were inducted into the deeper inner circles, only those few would know what the real message was. And so Paul uses this same word, whether he did that intentionally to debunk their ideas, I can't say, I can't read into his thoughts. Perhaps that's the case. But he's using this word in a totally opposite sense from what those men, what those teachers were dealing with. Oh, not something only for the elite, not something esoteric, not something, even when we talk about mysteries, that's a mysterious thing. You know, maybe your hair stands on end and you think, well, this is, how am I ever going to figure that out? It's a mystery. That's not what Paul is talking about. Hendrickson describes this other idea as, quote, a secret teaching, rite, or ceremony having something to do with religion, but hidden from the masses and revealed to an exclusive group. That was the sense in which the term was at that time being employed outside the circles of true Christianity. Now, in other words, I'm saying, if that's your idea of a mystery, wow, that's deep. Flush that out of your thinking. That's not what Paul is talking about when he says, back here in Colossians chapter 1, that is, this word of God is the mystery. Oh, whoa. No, get that out of your mind, because when Paul uses the word mystery, he's referring to a truth, and again quoting Hendrickson, which would have remained unknown except that God has revealed it. In other words, it's a mystery that had the cover, whoosh, taken off of it. And you say, oh, that's what it is. The door number one, door number two, door number three have been opened. And you see what's behind there. No more a mystery. It's clear for all to see. And so that's why one of the passages, the sister letter to this letter to the Colossians, if you look in the letter to the Ephesians, he says a lot about this in chapter 3, which may shed light on what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. It's a bit lengthy, but he says a lot about this mystery. He has the stewardship, you see, of God's word, of God's grace. Verse 3 of Ephesians 3, that by revelation, again, it's revealed. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand. You, everybody who reads this letter to the Ephesians, can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now, I'll just cut it short there. We could read on. But I think you get the point in this passage, together with Colossians, together with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we can say this about this mystery. First of all, it was previously unknown. To use the language of the letter to the Colossians, to previous ages and generations. Ages. In fact, from creation up until the coming of Christ, ages. And then he speaks of generations, because ages, that's kind of nebulous, that's sort of abstract. But then he talks about generations. That's people. Generations of lives of men had gone by. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand. It was previously unknown. But now, and here's the next point, it's obvious in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Corinthians, now it has been revealed through Christ, through his apostles, it has been made known. All right, whoever you are, singular, think of yourself. I can get this. I can see this mystery, the cover is taken off. What is it specifically? As he says in Ephesians and in Colossians, the mystery is this that's now revealed, that this mystery that the gospel, the way of salvation, included into the people of God are not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Now, for centuries, since the time of Abraham especially, the idea was, well, if you're the seed of Abraham, that is literal physical seed, you're in. You have the oracles of God. What are the advantages of the Jews? Great in every respect. They have the oracles of God. They're the chosen people. They have the covenants. They have the promises. From whom is the Christ? What an advantage. And if you think about it historically, where on the earth, the whole globe, would you find the people of God? With very few exceptions, historically, geographically, it was a very small area. You would find, if you considered like, you know, a satellite image, like you see satellite images of the globe at night, and you see where, you know, some countries are very well lit in certain areas, and then North Korea is very dark. Just as one example, Siberia is very dark. There are places that are very lit up. Well, now, if you had in your satellite a scope that would show where the knowledge of God, where the people of God were found, you would find only one bright spot on the whole globe. And that was Israel. Now, not that it was all that bright, because you read your Old Testament, and you find that with many of them, God was not well pleased. And there were a lot of apostate Israelites. But that was the place on the whole globe where God was known. And now, amazing revolution. That light in our satellite image, if you have one of those things like sometimes you find on the internet where you see a change, you know, after the flood of a certain area, how the things have changed from this time to that time, and you swipe the line across and you find that light spreading. And if you read the book of Acts, you see the amazing story within one generation. That light spreads Asia Minor, Europe, Rome. Incredible. This mystery has been revealed. There is hope in the gospel for Gentiles. As I look out on you this morning, and I thought about this as I was preparing the message, perhaps you could count on one hand. Now, I don't know everybody's background, so I'll say maybe two hands. The number of believers from Jewish background here with us. There is a remnant. Most of us are Gentiles. The mystery is revealed right here. Gentiles are included in the body of Christ. We have the tree of God's people, as it's spoken of in the book of Romans. And at first it was a Jewish tree. But then they're grafted in to that one tree, Gentile believers. So that there are so many Gentile branches, and those unbelieving Jewish branches were lopped off. And so we see this same tree, only one tree. So many Gentile branches flourishing thereupon. That's the mystery that he's speaking of. Gentiles are included in the body of Christ, in the elect, in the redeemed, in the church. Now, maybe you have some objections or some questions. Well, for example, it's a mystery, but didn't the Old Testament talk about this? What's the answer? Yes, it did. And for example, you read back in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll just quote a couple. You can look there if you'd like. I'll look there so that gives you time also to look. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The couple of references I'll give you are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness. Now, by the way, let's begin with verse 1. But there shall be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They will have their gladness increased. They will be glad in your presence. And so it's prophesied. It's already revealed, isn't it? Now let's look at Isaiah 49, one of my favorite gospel passages, missions passages, if you will, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says to his servant, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You say, well, where's the mystery? That's clear. It's clear to us. As a lot of things in our Old Testament are clear because we have the New Testament. By the way, one little hermeneutical principle that will help keep you out of a lot of trouble as you read your Old Testament is that we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. It keeps you out of a lot of befuddlement. Well, now, we have that advantage, but the Jews did not. Just think, one illustration of this hermeneutical principle, think of the Ethiopian eunuch. There he is in his chariot, and what's he doing? Now, he didn't get chariot sick, I guess, as he read. Now, some people can't read in a moving vehicle, but he was not one of them. He's in his chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. And he comes to Isaiah 53, and he is reading there while Philip comes up with his chariot, amazingly, chases the chariot, comes on board. And he says, "What are you reading?" And he says, "Well, I'm here in Isaiah." Well, do you understand what you're reading? He says, "How could I unless somebody explains it?" Now, a Sunday school child here in our church, if you ask them when it says, "All we like sheep had gone astray, but he, and we turned everyone to his own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all," you ask a Sunday school child, who is he talking about? Kids? Talking about? Jesus. That's obvious. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't have a clue. Why? Because it hadn't happened. He wasn't informed. It had happened, but he wasn't informed of it yet. He did not have the light that we have. And so here, with this mystery of the fact that the Gentiles should be included, yes, it's revealed, yes, it's there on the page, but they didn't get it. Even the Apostle Peter, who had walked with the Lord Jesus, he didn't get it. It took a vision from God of the sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean animals and the voice of God saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, those are unclean animals. I can't do that." And God says, "What God has declared clean, let no man say they're unclean." Had to get it three times. Now, before you say, "Boy, Peter, what a dummy," you know, think of yourself. I mean, we're pretty thick sometimes too. And so before we condemn Peter, just remember, we also have pretty thick skulls when it comes to some things that are patently obvious that your mother may say to you, "Don't you get it?" Or your dad, "Well, don't we get it?" Well, we do, because the mystery has been made clear. Peter had to have God make that mystery obvious to him before he would go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel in the house of a Roman Gentile. Peter, this is revealed now. Peter, the mystery is obvious now. Peter, Gentiles are included in my people. Duh. Peter finally gets it, and he goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius' household is converted, and he has to go now. Peter has to go back to the Jews in Jerusalem and defend what he did. So they get it. So I, you know, maybe we take this for granted. Of course the gospel's for everybody. the mystery had to be revealed. But now it is revealed. And your very presence here this morning, a bunch of Gentiles for the most part, is proof positive that the mystery is revealed. And so, what's the point of this? Maybe you say, well, I know this. I've heard this before. Why take such time on this point? It's obvious to us. Well, it wasn't obvious always. And that's why I want to say, brethren, we live in an amazing time of great light. That's what we read in Isaiah. The light has shined on us. We dwelled in darkness. Remember that satellite image? And there's just that little spot of light in Palestine. Now the light's covered the globe. What does that do for you? Praise God that in every nation, tribe, and tongue, I came back from Korea, I came back from the Philippines, just to name two countries. And I've been around the globe. And there are the people of God in every nation on earth. Maybe a minuscule percentage that we pray for when we pray for the persecuted church. But God has his people. The Gentiles are included. The mystery is solved. It's revealed to us clearly. Think of the works we pray for in Africa, in Europe, in North and South America, in Asia, in Australia. I can think of works we pray for in every continent except one. I don't think we've ever prayed for a church in Antarctica. But I do believe that among those little stations of scientists, and if anybody settles there, I don't know of it, but there are some little scientific settlements where they have scientists measuring how cold it gets, and I don't know what else you do there. Watch penguins. But I would hope and believe that at least there's one or two Christian scientists, you know what I mean, not Christian scientists, but scientists who are Christians, who are there in Antarctica. God's word has spread around the globe. So it's a message that reveals a mystery, not deep, dark secrets, but open and declare. And what else do we say about the message of Paul? Well, the third thing, going back to Colossians chapter 1, is this, that the message is a message focusing on Christ. Now, he speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now he's going to lay it on the line. He's going to give us a succinct capsule of what this mystery is about. It's Christ. It's Christ. In a word, it's Christ. The riches of the glory of this mystery. Well, tell me, it's Christ. Paul has said elsewhere, again in Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, there's our Sunday school, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In chapter 2 of that letter, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's it about, Paul? It's about Christ. It's about him, his person, that he is God who became man, God in flesh, true God, true man. It's about his work that he came, he lived a perfect life. It's about his work that he died the atoning death on the cross. Paul, how are you saved from your terrible sin of persecuting the church? I'm saved only by the work of Christ. It's only by who he is and what he did. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that means how you feel, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, of course, Paul preached a lot of other things. He preached the whole counsel of God. He preached about the duties of husbands and the duties of wives and about the duties of parents to children, children to parents. He spoke of the responsibilities of masters and of servants. He talked about a lot of things, all that Christ commanded you. But it always comes back to Christ. Christ. But notice another thing about this message focused on Christ. It's not abstract. It's Christ in you. Christ in you. And my point here, and Paul's point here, is that it does nothing for your soul merely to know about Christ intellectually. To pass an exam. Now, TCS students, listen to me. Maybe you're good in your Bible class. That's great. I'm not advising that you be bad in your Bible class. But just to pass the exam in your New Testament class, your Old Testament class, thinking of one testimony that we had this past year of someone who grew up in this church and even in the school, was very good at the Bible memory program. And in fact, won competitions in Bible memory drill and was proud of it. Do not let your knowledge of the Bible keep you from Christ. Pride is a sin. Spiritual pride is a terrible sin because it's making a boast of something that is only a gift. Dear young people, it's not enough just to know about Christ. You need Christ in you. You say, that sounds mysterious. That sounds, again, like one of these nebulous things that, how do you get Christ? I mean, he's in glory. How does he get in me? Well, you know, it's sort of funny. We grow up, some of us, in other circles, and they tell you, well, Revelation 2:10. You just, you know, he's there knocking on the door of your heart. You just let him in. You say, okay, Lord Jesus, come in. And I was told that as a young person. And maybe if you remember my testimony, I spoke of this. It was as if when I was 14 years old, I said, all right, Jesus, you can come in, but just stay there by the entry hall. Don't mess with my life. But there was something in me that said, God is no fool, and he's not going to buy that kind of bargain. It's not by praying the sinner's prayer that Jesus comes into your heart. It's not by mouthing some words or going through a form or a ritual. What is it then? Well, the Bible answers the question. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We actually sang this. It's so interesting to me, God's providence in weaving together our services. Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, verse 14. For this reason, Ephesians 3, 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, etc. How does Christ come in you? How does Christ dwell in your heart? Not by praying a sinner's prayer, not by mouthing a few words, not by going through a ritual, but by faith. Through faith. And here's the point. You need to come to faith in Christ. You need to take all that you are, all that you've done, your sin, pile it all up, confess it to him. He knows it anyway. You can't hide from him. I lay my sins on Jesus, we sing. The spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all up to the tree, up to the cross, that is. And frees us from the accursed load. Take your life, your future. You trust him with all of that through faith. And when you come and say, Jesus, I trust you. I cannot trust myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot pardon myself. I cannot do enough good to balance out my sin. Lord Jesus, I need you alone. And you come to him with that confidence that he is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, take it. And here's the promise of the gospel. He saves, he forgives, and he comes in your heart. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. Christ in you. Now, young people, you've grown up maybe at Trinity Christian School, or maybe you've been homeschooled, or you've been to the Sunday school, or your parents have told you the gospel. However often, old people too for that matter, give God no rest. You say, well, I prayed that before. I've come to God and nothing happened. Knock. Keep knocking. Ask. Keep asking. Seek. Keep seeking. Until you know. How do you know? Well, you'll know. Wesley spoke of his heart strangely warmed. You'll know. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. You trust what you cannot feel. You've said it. I trust you. You're true. You lay your life in his hands. And so, Christ in you. It's not enough Christ in your head. Christ in you. Through faith. Not a mysterious, fuzzy-wuzzy thing. Like Spurgeon describes this poor man who said, I lay down flat on the promise. Just lay down on his promise. He who comes to me, I will never cast him out. But then there's a fourth thing in the passage, and that is this, going back to Colossians 1. All right, the word, the message of Paul is the word of God. It's a message about that contains or is concerning a mystery. It's a message focused on Christ. But fourthly, it's a message that gives eternal hope of glory. Now, as I prepared this message, right away, it occurred to me, I've mentioned this before. I've spoken of this as a message of hope. Well, are you going to say it again? Well, I look back in the passage and you do a little word search in your computer software and you find that hope, this is the third time in chapter 1 of Colossians that Paul speaks of hope. Let's just go back over them. Verse 6, he speaks of the hope laid, verse 5 rather, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is a message of hope. And then verse 23, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You remember I spoke of that as one of the encouragements not to let go, but to continue, because the gospel is a message of hope. And you say, you mean you're going to talk about that again? Yes. And I warrant to do so because Paul did. So, again, it's the word of God. Hermeneutics professors tell you when you deal with a passage, one key thing to look for is repeated words or concepts. And that tells you that this is something important. Right? I think that makes sense. Well, as we look at this chapter, you say, Paul, you said that before. Yes, I know I did. Well, you said it again. Yeah, I know I did. And you said it a third time. I know I did. And I did it for a reason. Because you need to get this. The gospel is a message of eternal hope of glory. He adds a word here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope of glory. Now, this is an eschatological concept, or is a big word for you. It means it's dealing with the end of time. It's dealing with the future. Now, he uses the word hope, hope of glory. When he uses the word hope, I want to say this preliminarily. He's not talking about the way we use hope sometimes. You know, students will say, I hope I got an A on that test, even though I didn't study. Well, maybe you didn't. I hope I did. It's up in the air. Now, this use of the word hope is not at all like that. It's not something that maybe, just perhaps in a long shot, it's going to happen. It's something certain. When Paul says this is the, Christ in you is the hope of glory, it's telling us there's a future for the people of God. It's certain. It's real. This hope, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of it, we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, that enters within the veil. Sure, steadfast, certain, solid. That's the hope that we have. But it's a hope that brings glory. The doctrine of glorification. Glory. Now, it's interesting that our confession of faith doesn't have a chapter in those blessings of salvation about glory. I think they wrap that up in towards the end when it speaks of the resurrection and the life to come. Chapter 31, I believe that is. But it would be good to have a chapter on glory. On glorification. What does that mean? It's talking about the return of Christ. It's talking about the eternal kingdom. It's talking about that kingdom in which dwells righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, people get worked up about politics here as well as in the Philippines. But I hope you understand what I mean when I say our hope is generally not politics. Because no matter who gets elected, it's not going to make everything all right. The only hope is in the gospel, hope of glory. The only hope is that when Christ returns, they will be all right. We will be in a kingdom which is perfectly ordered, a kingdom in which the law of God is paid attention to, not because we have to think about it, but because we're new. And sin is gone. And it's peaceful because the Prince of Peace reigns and the last enemy is put under his feet. I remember reading a biography years ago about a man, a Welsh preacher named Billy Bray. He was a coal miner who was converted, became a preacher. And as he grew older, his wife passed away. And he had a joyful spirit. And this man, Billy Bray, said, "Hallelujah." He said, "What? Your wife died." He said, "Hallelujah." Apparently she was one who struggled at times. He said, "She's done with the doubters and she's gone up with the shouters." Well, it's just a picture. Glory. That was one of his favorite words. Glory. She's in glory. She's done with the doubters. She's gone up with the shouters, because the kingdom of this world would become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. No more tears, no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, no more shame. Even the sins we've committed, they're so far away. The shame, we don't think about it. Christ has taken care of that. And so, as we conclude this morning, I want to use one of Pastor Martin's occasional conclusions. In this passage, there's something to see and something to feel and something to do, or some things. What have we seen? What have we learned this morning? Well, we've learned that the message of the gospel is a message from God. And we've learned that, of course, it's the ministry, it's the job, the stewardship of preachers to preach the word of God. And that's why I hope if you, like me, sometimes struggle with sleepiness, you pinch yourself. you bite yourself. Whatever you have to do, you elbow yourself. I don't know how to do that. Because it's God's word and you want to get it. The message is the word of God. The message involves a mystery, but it's a mystery, whoosh, that had the cover taken off and it's revealed. We've learned that the message focuses on Christ. Christ is the center. And though, again, we preach about many things because the Bible contains many things, the whole counsel of God, it comes back to Christ. We wouldn't be here without Christ. And it's a message that gives us eternal hope of glory. Now, there's something to feel as well. That's why I hope you've learned those things. But there's something to feel. And I would boil it all down into this. Wonder. Of course, love and praise, but wonder. Amazing. We weren't in that little speck of Palestine. Very few of us are even from a Jewish background. Wonder of wonders. We are included, Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. We live in a time of amazing clarity, the gospel's made known. And even added to that, this sense of wonder, Christ is not just some philosophy out there somewhere, not just a worldview, but he's here. Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. You say, if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. One of the old preachers said, that's better felt than telt. But you know what I'm talking about. Amazing. We have a hope of glory that will not fade away. We're not of all men most to be pitied at all. But furthermore, there's something to do. And the first thing I want to say is this, in terms of what you must do. Dear young people, dear friends who are with us this morning who are not in Christ, you don't have Christ in you. Let me say, a clear implication of what we've read this morning, if Christ is not in you, you don't have a hope of glory. You don't have hope. You certainly don't have glory. What's the opposite? It pains me to say it. It pains me to reflect on it. But the opposite of glory is condemnation and hell. And the Bible talks about that. The Lord Jesus himself said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And some of you have heard this gospel so many times. And yet that is your portion if you died today. I would rather you had a hope of glory. Certain hope. If you must have that, you need Christ in you. It's not mysterious, it's not fuzzy-wuzzy, through faith. Take your heart, take your sin, take your life, put it in Jesus' hands. Trust him with your all. That's what it means. That's what you must do. Come to him by faith. Give him no rest. Lord Jesus, I need you. Apart from you, I'm doomed. I need you. I trust you. All who come to him, he will never cast them out. But brethren, for us, there are also some things to do. It means keep your hope fixed on him, not on the world. What dims our idea of hope of glory? It's because maybe you hope of a job, money, things in this world. That's not worth it. Hope of keep your hope fixed on him. As Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world, and Americans were rich, not to set their hope on what? The uncertainty of riches, but on God. Thirdly, what should we do? What a message! Do you see why being a preacher of the gospel is something that, you know, you never should think of, oh, poor pastor, you know, what a job. Missionary, how could you be a missionary? What a job proclaiming the riches of Christ, the hope of glory to miserable sinners plodding in their muddy, mucky way. Brethren, that's not just for preachers. You know the kids' chorus? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery revealed, Christ the Savior for the world. Proclaim him. Reveal him. Speak of him. Don't hide your gospel under a bushel. Let it be seen. But then, lastly, this morning, pray for the return of Christ. Because the hope of glory, yeah, we have that hope. Yes, when we die, we'll have, in a sense, a part share, because we'll be among the spirits of just men made perfect. But that's not the full thing. That waits for the return of Christ, the new heavens, new earth, all things made right. And so the last prayer of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray for the return of Christ, and to that end, pray that the gospel would spread throughout the world, because that must come first before he returns. Let's continue to pray for our missionaries, pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray that this message would have and see much fruit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this gospel message, a message that brings hope, a message about Christ, the only Savior for miserable, wretched sinners, even if they don't feel their misery or know or recognize it yet. The day will come. And we thank you for this message reveal to us that we Gentiles have a part and are not shut out. Thank you for your word, which is clear and authoritative and true. We have things written here which are true, which are honorable, which are right, which are pure and lovely and of good report, excellence and worthy of praise. All in the scriptures. And so we ask that as we meditate on these things, the word of God, as we continue this day in your presence with this service this evening, a baptism, a supper of remembrance, that our hearts will eagerly anticipate having this time of fellowship with you again. Meet with us, be glorified in our midst. We ask through Jesus our Savior. Amen.